As you probably know, we're thinking about how we engage with people on the issue of same-sex attraction this evening, and we'll get into our subject very quickly, but it'd be good to just begin by joining our voices together, singing and putting our focus on the gospel and the grace of God to us in the gospel, the grace of God that is needed in the lives of all people, including those who experience same-sex attraction. Well, please be seated. So, one of our talkback evenings, cafe style, a little bit more relaxed, interactive, suitable format for exploring the sort of issues that we're looking at this evening. So, we're thinking about engaging with people on the issue of same-sex attraction. So, following on from the sermon that I preached as part of our summer series on issues to do with human sexuality. And feedback after that sermon, that there are lots of questions that follow on, and be good to have a bit more time to devote to thinking about this subject. Don't really need to underline how big an issue it is in the culture, and therefore an important issue for Christian people who want to be engaged with the communities in which we live. Well, as we come to this subject, there are a great many questions, and these are the questions that Mark put in his email, so it's been billed as an evening for answering those questions, and many more questions like that. The only thing is, if you're anything like me, if I was sitting where you are, I'd want me to give you the answers to all these questions. So that somehow you could memorize them, and then you would know what to say. When question X pops up, you've got the answer at your fingertips, you know exactly what to say. Only the reality is life doesn't work like that, does it? One, because you won't remember the answers if we try to learn answers to questions. And secondly, real conversations never quite follow the script, do they? So you might come out with your first response, and then the conversation goes off script, and you don't know where to go next. So I don't think it's actually helpful to we can have some Q&A at the end where we maybe talk about how we answer questions like that directly. But I actually think that this is actually about something deeper. That Jesus says that it's out of the heart, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So actually, if we're to speak God's truth with grace and love, then it's actually the work that needs to go on is in our hearts in terms of shaping the attitudes of our hearts, the perspectives of our hearts, the understanding of our hearts, so that we've thought enough about the issue and we brought our hearts into line with what God says about the issue, that when the question comes up, whatever the question is, we're equipped, we're prepared to make some sort of response. It may be inadequate, we may feel, but at least we're in a better place to do that than if we hadn't had an evening like this. So I may disappoint you this evening, and I tell you that right at the beginning, by not just giving you all the answers. But it is really, I say, about our own hearts to start with, and I think the first issue is to do with attitude. That we've actually got to begin with saying, what's our attitude on this issue? Do I really believe, and our attitudes are rooted in our beliefs, do I really believe that the gospel is for those who experience same-sex attraction? Do I really believe that's true? Do I really believe that God loves those who are immersed in the gay community, that if you were to go down into Brighton and go into the midst of the gay community, the gay bars and so on, that the people in there, that God loves them as much as anyone else? Do I really believe that? And do I actually believe that I am a sinner in need of God's grace as much as them? Or do I see myself on some slightly superior moral high ground, where I can look down on people like that? Or do I actually see that I'm on that level of needing God's grace as much as any of those people? And do I actually long... That doesn't make sense, does it? do I actually long to see people saved out of those lifestyles and brought into the church? Do I really want that? See, these are attitude questions. We've got to get our attitudes in line with God's word. So it begins with attitude. And I can, in a sense, only leave you to think about those questions and where your own hearts are, what your own attitudes are. But I do hope that perhaps other things I say this evening will help bring our attitudes into line with God and his attitude and his word. But if we're to have the right attitudes, I do think we do need the right understanding. And so I've put up two statements which, taken together, I think are paradoxical, but hopefully you'll understand what I'm saying as we work our way through it. That I think we need to say two things about homosexual sin. That first, it is a sin like any other. And then we need to recognise what is unique about it and how it's a sin unlike any other. And I think both are actually equally important for us this evening. So think about how it's a sin like any other. I guess one of the statements in the Bible that makes that very plain, really, is in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, what's significant about that in the way that homosexual sin is mentioned? It's just one of a list, isn't it? It's not highlighted, it's not singled out. It's put equally with thievery and adultery and greed and drunkenness. It's just a sin, like any other of those sins, which is not to minimise it, but actually to say all sin is serious. And what Paul is saying is persistence in those sins, well, that's a mark of the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on wonderfully to say, and that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. But those who are persisting in those sins are showing the characteristics of the unrighteous. So the Bible actually doesn't make, as I said in the sermon, the Bible doesn't make a great deal of homosexuality. It's only mentioned about 6 times in the whole Bible. Other sins get far, I mean, it's far, far, far more material about sin to do with money and greed than there is about homosexuality. It's not the big deal in the Bible. It's just there amongst the sins. But I guess your response might be, well, what about Romans 1? So there was too much of Romans 1 to put on the screen, so let's turn it up in your Bibles. Okay? Because doesn't Romans 1 seem to single it out? So we do, I think, just need to deal with this. So, if you're familiar with Romans 1, page 1128, if you've got one of the church Bibles, page 1128. If you're familiar with Romans 1, you'll know that that's the chapter where Paul talks about it being a wonderful thing that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, because, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Why? Because men suppress the truth about God, even though God's made that truth about himself plain in the things that he has made. And let's pick it up at verse 22. This is what human beings have done. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So, obviously, we've got those references to homosexual sin in verses 26 and 27. But I think it's worth noting that with this passage, what actually goes on is, in a sense, Paul goes over the same sort of ground three times. We've got sort of three parallel sequences that first... Well, it's in verse 23, isn't it? He talks about exchanging the glory of God for images. So as people suppress the truth about the real God, they turn somewhere else and they exchange the glory of the real God for images. They worship idols. And so God, in his wrath against that, gives them over to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then he goes back to the beginning and says, well, what do human beings do? They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And what's one of the things that God does in response? To give them over to shameful lusts, exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. And then the same thing again. Human beings don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. It's that rejection of the knowledge of God. And so he gives them over to a depraved mind to do all sorts of things. And we've got that long list of human sins, antisocial behaviours. They do what ought not to be done and even approve of those who practice them. And see, the point is that all sin is rooted in the rejection of the knowledge of God and the suppression of God's truth and turning away from God to something else. And the roots of all our sexual impurity are in that. And the roots of homosexual behavior are in that. But the roots of all of our social sins are in that. So why does Paul begin with sexual impurity? Well, I think probably because sexual impurity was so wrapped up with idolatrous worship in the pagan world. They just went hand in hand. So it was plain as your nose on your face that idolatry led to sexual impurity. But why does he then go on to highlight homosexual sin? Well, I think because it's so iconic of the rejection of the knowledge of God and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Because one thing that is evident in creation and in the way that God has created us and designed our bodies is that God has designed human sexuality to be between a man and a woman, or sexual relationships. And homosexuality, putting two men together or two women together, just flies in the face of that. It flies in the face of the plain evidence of our own bodies. And so exchanging the truth of God for a lie is just epitomized by exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. But all these other things of disobeying your parents, envy, murder, strife, being faithless, they're also all rooted in not retaining the knowledge of God. So the root of all sin is the rejection of God and the knowledge of God and inevitably turning away to worship other things. And in the process, exchanging the truth for a lie. So that the problem that somebody who engages in same-sex practice has got at root is the same problem we've all got without Christ. that the root of all sin, the root of my sin, is denying the glory, the truth, and the knowledge of God, leading to idolatry, lies, and ignorance. And so this whole section is me. It's us without Christ. And it's corporate. I think there is this sense that this is what goes on amongst human beings. This is what goes on in society. That as you see a society suppressing the knowledge of God and turning away from God, you will see all this stuff happening, including a rise of same-sex sexual activity. And just in case I'm not saying I'm not part of this and I'm pointing the finger and I'm being judgmental of other people, well, Paul gets me in chapter 2 straight away, doesn't he? 2:1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So homosexual practice and sin is a sin like any other, rooted in the suppression of the knowledge of the God who made us and turning away from him, refusing to glorify him and give thanks to him and worship him as our creator. In terms of it being a sin like any other, I think we just need to clarify as well. It's very important to say that the attraction itself, feeling something of a sexual attraction to someone of the same sex, that itself is not sin. Because James, in James 1, is careful to distinguish between desire and sin. So he says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So he distinguishes between the desire and the sin that the desire produces. And same-sex attraction fits into the desire category. So when does it become sin, or when does it conceive and give birth to sin? Well, when it is dwelt on as a desire that then feasts the eyes begin to feast on somebody of the same sex as a potential sexual partner, or someone to fantasize about erotically. And obviously when it goes further into sexual conduct and practice and hookups and liaisons and relationships to somebody of the same sex, that's when the attraction, the desire, has given birth to sin. But the fact that someone, the attraction itself, is not sin. But we need to add something to that in that James uses, I put that epi in there, that's at the start of this word desire, that James talks about epi-desire. And the meaning of that is really over-desire. Occasionally in the Bible, it's a good thing. That we should be over-desiring the return of Christ. But most of the time, it's a bad thing in that because of our fallenness and because of our brokenness as human beings, because of our suppression of the knowledge of God, our desires are all twisted and crooked. And so we have over-desires. We desire things, we can have sort of right desires, but then they go wrong in desiring things that are forbidden to us or wanting legitimate things too much. So I have a desire for food, which is quite normal and God-given and God-created, but the desire for food can become an over-desire for food. And food for the wrong reasons. Food just for comfort rather than because I need the calories and so on. An over-desire for food in terms of pleasure. And it gives birth to gluttony. So our desires are, all of us, all of our desires are twisted and crooked. And very often epi-desires rather than just the right desires. So that desire that James is talking about is the orientation of our hearts to excess and to forbidden things. It just so happens that the person with same-sex attraction, that's going on for them in terms of desire for somebody of the same sex. But we have to distinguish between the desire and the sin. I know that in my heart lurks a desire for pornography, in common with most men, I think. That's part of my fallenness. That's part of the twisted crookedness of my sinful nature. But it gives birth to sin when I dwell on that and think about that and fantasize about that and begin to act upon that and do things to fulfill that desire. But same-sex attraction is a sin like any other, in that there's an orientation in our hearts to excess and to forbidden things. And if left unchecked, they conceive and give birth to sin. It's part of our fallenness and brokenness. And that turning away from God and suppressing the knowledge of God, it issues in different forms of twisted and crooked desires in different ones of us. But it's part of the same picture. Let's take a break from me talking. Let's just listen to the story of a guy called Mark, who from an early age found that he was experiencing those sort of desires, and we can see what it led him into and how God has saved him out of it and given him a new perspective. So let's listen to Mark's story. Okay, well, we're going to move on to think about how, in what ways homosexual sin is a sin unlike other sins. So we thought about what it has in common with all sin. But take a couple of minutes in your groups just to have a chat with each other. Just a couple of minutes just to begin to think about what are some of the ways in which homosexual sin might be particular, have some particular features or be something in people's experience which is different to other sins that we might more commonly be thinking about. You know, how is it different to just losing your temper from time to time, or the problem with anger? So how is homosexual sin perhaps particularly difficult for people? So a little chat in groups, 2 minutes, and then a bit of feedback, and I'll move us on. Okay, I think we better come back to together again. Quite a lot we're trying to cover this evening. So very quickly, some of the ways in which you've thought about homosexual sin being a sin unlike other sins, or particular features of it.
It seems unnatural. We're not designed that way.
Yep. Okay, so
Sex is for reproduction.
Yep. Okay, so it goes against nature, it would seem, as we've talked about really from Romans 1 already. Yep. Yep. Yeah.
Not common, like
yeah. Yeah. So if we're talking about anger, we probably all know what it is to be angry and to sin in our anger. But this may be something that we just really struggle to identify with. Yeah. Other things? The sense of shame. Yeah. I mean, perhaps in common with many sexual sins, but perhaps even more so, there can be a deep sense of shame that goes with it. Yeah. 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 So it is. It is that there can be a real identity issue about this, and there is this the whole thing about our culture defining people and encouraging people to define themselves in terms of who they are attracted to sexually, someone of the same sex or the opposite sex. And so it's pushed into being an identity issue. But also, I think for many, it's actually, it kicks off as an identity issue. That there is at the root of it lies an identity crisis. And not actually quite feeling like other people and not thinking you're like other people. So who are you? What are you? And there's an identity crisis at the root of it there. So it's wrapped up with identity in quite profound and deep ways, in a way that perhaps some of many other sins are not, in quite the same way. Yeah, other particular features?
Probably quite for all sexual sin, in the sense it's not just a sin against yourself, it's sin actually against somebody else as well.
Yes. Yes, it is, yes. So in a sense, I mean, a great many of our sins, of course, are sins against other people. So in Romans 1 there, that great long list of sins, a lot of them are social sins that affect others. But of course, in common with sexual sins of all sorts, it's at a much more profound, deeper, intimate, personal level, isn't it? Yeah. So these were some of the things that I put down. So we've talked about the sense of shame, deep, profound shame that can go with it, and fear that other people will discover that you're experiencing this and that you live with this and you have these desires. Deep sense of isolation and exclusion that can go with it. I'm not like other people. I'm not like the other boys fancying girls. I'm not like the other girls who fancy boys. I'm not like them, and I can't be part of them, and I feel on the outside, and feeling an outsider can be very strong. As we've talked about, an identity issue in terms of perhaps the roots of some absence of identity, and secure male identity or secure female identity, then society and those around you assigning an identity. So you know, Mark in the testimony, the video, talks about growing up, having these desires, and then discovering that there's a label for it. Oh, Mark realizes he's gay, because that's what society says. If you experience these desires, you're gay. That's your identity. And the craving of an identity. And to be with a community that will give you that identity and reinforce it. That it can be particularly addictive and dominating. That there is the presence of, the existence of, a community which is, they would say, all about this identity. Biblically, we'd have to say all about this particular sin, isn't it? The lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community. There may be lots of angry people in Hayward's Heath, but there isn't an angry society as far as I know, is there? There isn't a community that says, come and be part of us and we will affirm you in your anger and we'll encourage each other in that and celebrate it. So it's serious, isn't it? There's a whole community of people who want to say this is good and they want to celebrate this attraction and it's living out. And then what's come along now, because really the success of the political lobbying of that community, is now cultural approval and celebration of this in a way that there isn't cultural approval and celebration of adultery. You know, you would not have David Cameron making a speech saying, I'm proud to say that Britain is officially the best country in Europe for adultery. Wouldn't say that, would he? But he said it about being gay. But then, the thing we haven't mentioned that I think is huge is what goes with the territory for a great many people is hatred of and or fear of the church and Christians. A deep loathing and detesting of the church and of Christians. If you go on some, you know, the newspaper websites, whenever there's an article where somebody has sort of written something that's affirming a Christian line over against the line of the LGBT community, if you go down to the comments, the vitriol that you will read, the hatred that's expressed, is overwhelming. And to an extent, we have the church to blame. When the church has literally placarded the message, God hates you. GodHatesFags.com is a church website. Parents encouraging their kids to hold up placards saying, God hates you, you're going to hell. Well, it's not surprising then, is it? That the reaction is fear and hatred and a lashing out. And that's that attitude is one that calls for repentance on our part. Recognizing that is the body that we belong to. We may not have done that, but our brothers and sisters have. But as we think about it, we've got to think, well, what are all the things that we have said carelessly that have been disparaging, abusive, ridiculing of people who experience same-sex attraction? What are all the things that we've said or the ways that we've kept silent which have unthinkingly reinforced that message that God just hates people who experience same-sex attraction? I think we should, as the church faces this charge of homophobia, we shouldn't just bat it back and say, that's got nothing to do with us. We've actually got to examine ourselves and say, is there something for us to repent of in the way that we have addressed this issue and spoken of it and spoken about people made in God's image, people that God loves. So there are some very particular issues around same-sex attraction. We should be weeping for those who are living with this. Because the sense of shame and fear, the sense of isolation and exclusion, the sense of lack of identity, being dominated by this, waking up every morning thinking I'm gay, and this is so much part of me, that living with that is an immense burden. The desire to sort of flip that over and turn it from a burden into something to celebrate and approve of is immense, so that it no longer feels burdensome. And a community that says you can flip that over and turn it from a sense of shame and a burden into something to celebrate, the attraction of a community like that is huge. And we need to try to read enough of the stories and the testimonies and so on to actually begin to feel that and to empathize with something that maybe we've not experienced. And maybe there's some repenting that we need to do. Well, we've probably begun to answer the question already, but just 2 minutes on why is it especially hard for those who experience same-sex attraction to actually hear the gospel? To actually hear, if we try to articulate the gospel, the real gospel, why is it so hard for them actually to hear it and not be filtering it in such a way that they hear something else? Have a think about that question for 2 minutes. Okay, what are some of the things that you're saying in your groups about this? What are the particular barriers and difficulties?
If they have this view of what Christians think, even if there's a Christian there with the best intentions, saying to anyone, that gay person is going to be thinking, not really listening, hearing what they want to hear, hearing that this Christian said to them, you're going to hell.
Yep. Yeah. So we've got to be aware that we're trying to communicate against the backdrop of those sort of messages that many have been hearing, which have been rammed in their faces. You know, where do you think they hold up those placards? Wherever they think there are going to be people who experience same-sex attraction and part of the gay community. So that's the message that's been rammed in their faces. Okay, yeah. Other things? Yes. Yeah.
And we use expressions and we talk about people with this attraction as though they are a different group of people, a different species of human beings.
Yeah. So we reinforce their sense of isolation and exclusion, that they don't belong here amongst people like us. Yeah. Yeah. Jim? Yeah, so it's heard as a message that's saying you've got to deny who you are. You've got to deny your fundamental identity. And they'll be saying, how on earth could I possibly do that? And that the implications of the message would be that they need to break with the LGBT community, which is saying, I've got to deny my family. I'm going to betray everyone I know and love. I'm going to betray all those who've shown me the love and acceptance that society hasn't. Yeah. Other things? Yeah, sorry.
I also think that there are people who are not necessarily gay or lesbian, but they hold the same view as what you just shown on that picture. And they also say, you know, they also have this preconceived idea that all Christians hold to the thing of you're going to hell. So they sort of put up the defence for said lesbian or gay. They say, oh, I've got lesbian or gay friends, and I think this and that.
Yeah.
And that also puts a huge pressure on people who want to tell the gospel truly.
Yeah.
Because they're sort of trying to guard their friends, but it's unhelpful because it's sort of putting that message that you're going to hell sort of message and ramming that down.
Well, perhaps it's to do with our society and individuals perceive everyone as either basically being for them or against them. So if we're not for them, not affirming, not wanting to celebrate with them the homosexual lifestyle, then we're against them. And the nuance that we're for them in love and God is for them in love, but actually that's love that can't affirm the acting out of same-sex attraction. That just gets lost because you're going to be read as being in one of the two camps, either affirming or condemning. Does that connect with what you were saying, Claudia? Yeah, yeah. So there are lots of challenges in this area, which we've got to try and think about those things and think about how what we say is heard so that we can be thoughtful about how we try and communicate it in a way that it can be heard. I think we also do need, so we talk about attitude and understanding, I think we do need to have the discernment to see through the lies of the culture. That we've said that there is a uniqueness about this in the sense that this is an area of sinful human behaviour which our culture is now publicly approving of and celebrating. and is the culture is deceptive and deceiving on this. But we're getting the propaganda all the time, and we need those themselves who experience same-sex attraction need to see through the lies and help to see through the lies. Things like the inevitability of gay identity, that our culture says, well, it's like something you are or you're not, and if you are, then it's inevitable that you affirm that identity, and you're only going to be happy if you live out that identity. And there's the idea that people are born gay, that homosexuality is genetically determined. Well, the evidence for that is far from conclusive. In fact, in 2010, the Swedish twin registry was examined to see how many identical pairs of twins where at least one of the twins identified or described themselves as gay, how many were both living a homosexual lifestyle. Because identical twins share the same genes. So pairs of twins where at least one identifies as gay, and in how many cases were both actually living in a homosexual lifestyle. And the reality was, what they found was only in 7 out of 71 pairs did both twins identify as gay, even though they share the same genetics. So there's a real absence of evidence for a gay gene that determines that a person will be homosexual. Scientifically, we probably need a multi-causation model that includes perhaps an element of genetic predisposition, but also circumstantial factors, things that happen to people, relationship factors, personal choices as well in the mix. But biblically, we need to understand that the root problem for all of us is our idolatrous hearts, going back to Romans 1. And that in different people, that problem of our idolatrous hearts manifests itself in different ways for a whole variety of reasons. And there's actually no excuse before God for allowing our desires to define who we are. And a great many people in our society, and it will be increasingly so, are deceived by the message that there's an inevitable pathway from attraction to orientation to behaviour to identity to association and being part of the LGBT community. And that once you get on that roller coaster, you ride it to the end. That if you have that same-sex attraction, if you experience those sorts of desires and you're going to be true to yourself, then that's where you're going to go. And the culture is affirming that, and it's a deception. It's a lie. The culture's also saying that sex is essential. You know, that living in your whole adult life without sex, well, that's an absurd and ludicrous idea. You can't possibly be a fulfilled human being without sex. And so if somebody's attraction is to people of the same sex, then we've got to let them and encourage them in expressing that, because they need to have sex to be fulfilled human beings. And if heterosexual sex is not open to them, then we've got to affirm them in same-sex relationships. And that to deny people that is actually dangerous. To repress that is a dangerous thing, but to affirm them in their gay identity, well, that's wholesome and healthy. Well, those are lies as well. Because the reality, this thing about being gay is wholesome and healthy, well, the reality is that there are abnormally high levels of depression and substance abuse and dangerous sexual activities and suicidal tendencies amongst young people who self-identify as gay. And in the past, it's been easy to blame that on repression and say, well, oh, there you go. That's the problem. If people are if they're actually gay and you repress that and you don't let them express their sexuality and you frown upon it socially, well, no wonder they have all those problems. But the thing is, those problems are persisting. Even as there is increased sexual expression and social acceptance, the problems remain. Because, again, biblically we know that sexual expression is not a cure for those ills. It's another symptom of the disease of sin. And the gay lifestyle is not a wholesome and healthy thing that we should encourage young people into if they have some stirrings of same-sex attraction. And of course we also know that the culture is saying that freedom is everything. And that with that, because we want to exalt freedom, then we say that tolerance of all lifestyle choices is an ultimate value. Well, again, biblically, we know that making personal freedom our highest goal is the heart of rebellion against God, against our Creator. And that making personal freedom our highest goal is the way to ruin, not glory. And that tolerating all lifestyle choices only leads to moral chaos and social disintegration. So we've got to see through the lies that the culture is propagating. Let me leave that. Fifthly, we need, in the face of the culture, and yes, in the face of the desire for that to be true, and in the face of what will be an increasing number of churches who say that is true, we need to hold fast to biblical convictions. That on this issue, as with all things, that God's word is clear, it is good, and it is trustworthy. And I've put a quotation from a piece of writing on the handout, which is entitled Love Letter to a Lesbian. So it's written by a young woman who had sexual desire for other women, who expressed that, was saved, came to Christ, and writes to lesbian women with... from that perspective. And what she says in this section of the letter is, you see what God has to say about homosexuality, but your heart doesn't utter the same sentiments. God's word says it's sinful. Your heart says it feels right. God's word says it's abominable. Your heart says it's delightful. God's word says it's unnatural. Your heart says it's totally normal. Do you see there's a clear divide between what God's word says and how your heart feels? So which voice should you believe? Either I trust in his word or I trust my own feelings. Either I look to him for the pleasure my soul craves or I search for it in lesser things. Either I walk in obedience to what he says or I reject his truth as if it were a lie. So she pinpoints the issue, doesn't it? She has to, is it God's word or is it what people feel? Maybe for you, what you feel. Which is to be trusted? The word God has spoken or our own feelings and desires? And there are many people who experience same-sex attraction who are living by God's word, and they're holding on to trusting and believing God's word, even though it flies in the face of what they feel. And it's our duty to stand with them in continuing to affirm that. And to keep on saying yes to them and to each other and to our culture. God's word on this is clear. It's not ambiguous as many people want to make out. It is good. What God says is always for our good, because he is good, and it is trustworthy. So we need to hold on to that conviction, which we're just going to have to keep on doing in the face of a culture which is wanting to push us out of that conviction all the time. We need to recognize it's our culture which is deceived and deceiving, and we need our thinking to be conformed to the Word and not to the world. And we need to keep holding on to the conviction that the true gospel really is good news for those who experience same-sex attraction, because it is good news for all manner of people. But we also need courtesy. Conviction and courtesy. It is the word used in the ESV translation of the start of Titus 3, where Paul says to Titus to remind the Christians on the island of Crete to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. The word that's been translated there as perfect courtesy, or the phrase there, to show perfect courtesy towards all people, it means to demonstrate all gentleness, humility, consideration to all people. All gentleness, humility, consideration to all people. And I just wanted to read you a little bit from this book, Love Into Light, which is takes us to the example of Ken and Floy Smith, who actually were a great help to the woman who wrote this book, who has the wonderful name of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Fascinating book to read. But Peter Hubbard, in here, he writes, "We can learn from the example of Ken and Floy Smith in Syracuse, New York. Here's their story. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was a professor at Syracuse University who viewed Christians as bad thinkers who were sheltered from the world's real problems. She was preparing to write a book analysing the hermeneutic of hatred that the religious right use against their favourite target, queers, American context, or at that time, people like me. Professor Butterfield wrote an article in the local newspaper, and as a result, she received boxes of both hate mail and fan mail. She filed the two different kinds of letter in their respective containers, all except one. The letter from Ken Smith stumped her. It was the kindest letter of opposition she had ever received. The letter asked good questions about presuppositions, but Ken didn't argue with her or attack her. This gentle, genuine letter initiated 2 years of life-on-life conversations that culminated in Rosaria's trust in Christ and experiencing a grace-fueled transformation. She later described how Ken and Floyd's vulnerability and transparency prompted her to open her life to them." So what stumped her? The kindest letter of opposition she'd ever received. So it was the manner, wasn't it? The manner of writing that didn't attack her, but did question her presuppositions. Someone who could write with all gentleness, humility, and consideration to somebody that he had a profound disagreement on this issue. So our manner, how we speak, that may matter far more than the arguments that we put forward. And here in Titus, Paul gives the reasons why we should do this. It's because of what we were, first of all, that Paul reminds us that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So we remember what we were, foolish and disobedient, when we're speaking to other people who are still trapped in that because of sin. Remember, we once stood where they were. We remember what God has done, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So as we remember how God has treated us, it should mould how we deal with others. And also because of what is helpful. So Paul goes on to say, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Let me just read you one more quotation from this book, where Peter Hubbard says, the third reason Christians are to show perfect courtesy towards all people is quite practical. Good works and words are profitable for people. Foolish controversies are unprofitable and worthless. I have never met a man who trusted Christ and left the gay lifestyle because of a God hates fags sign or because of a heterosexual zinger he read on a gay marriage blog. Yet I know many men and women who've been drawn to Jesus and away from homosexual relationships, at least in part by the gentle courtesy of a Christian friend. Most Christians have no idea how scary we are to many same-sex attraction strugglers. Maybe our fear blinds us to the fear we produce. As I interact with homosexuals, I'm repeatedly surprised by their expectation of exclusion. They expect homophobia from all Christians, especially pastors, and when I show love, it takes a long time to gain trust. So for effective outcomes, there is the need for all courtesy, humility, consideration as we deal with people. Time is running away with us. What are we trying to communicate? Well, we need to remember gospel, gospel, gospel. That the main subject that we want to get to is not homosexual practice, not same-sex attraction. It's the gospel. Because, like all people, those who live with same-sex attraction need to hear the word of the cross, as we were thinking this morning. It's the word of the cross which is the power and the wisdom of God for salvation. And those who ask us about the topic, sorry about the SS thing, need to hear the word of the cross. So whether it's personal, whether it's just the topic of conversation at work, it's the word of the cross we want to get to, isn't it? Get to Jesus, get to the cross. It's basically, that's the advice for all of our conversations, isn't it? Try to get to Jesus and get to the cross. So how might we do that? Well, here's one suggestion as I thought about this. Maybe as someone asks you a question or the topic comes up, instead of immediately leaping into saying something about same-sex attraction or homosexuality, maybe it could be helpful just to say, to start by saying, you just need to understand where I'm coming from on this, which is actually setting the scene to say something else which is much more important first. So just recognise, perhaps we've got a different perspective on this because I'm coming from somewhere else. So let me tell you where I'm coming from. I believe in a God who created us, loves us, and sent his son Jesus to die for us. And he did that because in rejecting the God who made us, we reject the truth, not only about him, but about ourselves. And so there are all sorts of things that we think are good, which are bad for us, like freedom to experiment with our sexuality. And we look for answers in the wrong places. Some in same-sex encounters and relationships. Dot, dot, dot. You might leave it there. Leave that hanging. Or of course, we're looking for answers in the wrong places, and the right place to be looking for the answer is actually Jesus. So these things always seem quite artificial when you put them up. You know, real life never quite plays out like that, does it? But you see, by just saying, I'm starting somewhere, you've got the opportunity to actually say something about God and Jesus and the gospel, and that actually this issue of same-sex encounters and relationships is actually to do with people looking for answers in the wrong places. And you've already got up there that the right place to look is Jesus. Just a suggestion. But trying to illustrate, let's try and keep our target in mind, our aim, is to talk about Jesus and the cross, because that's the message that people need to hear, because that's the power and wisdom of God for salvation. As we think about, just run through this quickly, but of course it's the same gospel for all people, but just as we think about what do we perhaps need to particularly emphasize about the gospel that will be helpful for those who experience same-sex attraction, that it is good news of a new beginning and a new identity. Going back to those identity issues that we talked about, you can have a new secure identity in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, it's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And the slate is wiped clean, and the shame can be taken away because it's a new beginning and a new identity. That it's good news of a new community, because especially for those who have become part of the LGBT community, if we're giving them a message which is saying you're going to have to forsake that community, but that community has been like a church for them, then we've got to say it's not leave that community and be left with nothing, it's actually to be part of God's community, adopted into God's family, a place where you will belong and be accepted and not isolated and excluded. It's good news of fulfilled and purposeful singleness. Some who experience same-sex attraction are married or are able to marry in the future. Some won't. They'll hear a message of, well, you're condemning me, they'll hear it, to a life of lifelong singleness. So we've actually got to be affirming about singleness in the way that the Bible is. And the church does not have a good track record on affirming singleness in the way that we should. So people feel great pressure to find a marriage partner, and that they're, you know, the church reinforces the idea, if you haven't married by such and such a rate, well, you're on the shelf. We need to actually listen to what God's word says, and we need to be prepared to affirm singleness as church communities and be able to say with credibility to those who experience same-sex attraction that there's good news of fulfilled and purposeful singleness and good news of a world to come. For all of us who are carrying burdens and struggle, that there is the day is coming when the bride will meet her husband, will be part of the bride, the church, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and all desires for intimacy will be fulfilled and satisfied in our relationship with Christ. And he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. All the pain and crying over unwanted same-sex desires will be gone. It'll all passed away. Because he's who's seated on the throne will say, I'm making everything new. There's hope. There's good news of a world to come. Let me just finish by saying that as well as saying the gospel offers good news of a new community, well, we need to embody it, don't we? That needs to be a reality that people can experience, not just a message that we talk about. And perhaps the God uses all things for good, doesn't he? So how can God use the prominence of this issue in our culture for good in our churches? Because it challenges us about what sort of churches we are. Are we really churches which are full of grace and truth, of love and acceptance, where there can be openness without condemnation? Where somebody in our church can say, this is my struggle. Not maybe publicly if they are ready to do that, but at least to do it to one person. And not fear condemnation, but know that there'll be continuing love and acceptance and support and help and a loving community around them of grace and truth. And just listening to one talk about this, there was an interesting little thing where the guy who was giving the talk raised the question of who will someone with same-sex attraction open up to? They may be watching for years to see who they could be open with and talk to that person about this. it will be someone who doesn't tell them about the problems of others. So they know they can trust this person to be discreet. They don't go around blabbering about other people's problems. If I tell them my secret, it will be safe, as it were. And someone who doesn't speak judgmentally of others. And when they trust, they'll trust someone for those two reasons. And so we that's the challenge to us, to be the people like that, isn't it? As part of a gospel community. And we need to be a community of compassion and clarity on the issue. We need to be even-handed so that we talk about the seriousness of all sexual sins in the same way, and we talk about the seriousness of all sin in the same way, and that we're seen to be even-handed, not singling out this sin. And we need to be a community where there can be true, real, deep, meaningful same-sex friendships. Let me finish with this. Peter Hubbard, again, in that same book, saying, in some ways, homosexuality is a friendship disorder. Many same-sex attracted strugglers lament their lack of close, non-sexual same-sex friendships. They feel left out, different, and desperately long to be brought in. Often they begin to anticipate rejection, so they're further alienated. This leads to a greater susceptibility to a convoluted version of friendship. A healthy Christian community is uniquely equipped to love and be loved in pure ways. So we need to be, this needs to be a church. Our church needs to be churches where there are good, deep, meaningful, close, same-sex friendships. And one of the things, if somebody talks to us about their struggle in this area, one of the things I'll need above all else is people of the same sex to be good friends to them, without the fear that might go with that for us. Okay. Sorry, it's been a lot to try and cover, but all that seemed relevant to me when I was preparing. So sorry if that's overload. We'll finish by singing together in just a couple of minutes. But any quick questions anyone wants to fire in, or quick comments to make?
The lady in the book.
Yep.
I watched her video. It was an hour-long talk with her.
Right.
Did you watch it?
I haven't seen that one, no. No.
It was wonderful to listen to her speaking about that experience.
Yes.
So I think she relays a lot of the things you've already said.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I'll pass it
to you. Yeah, thank you. We can maybe put that on the website. Yep. Any other comments, questions?
I just think that because the gayness is accepted these days, more openness and less, the tank has been turned, and so it's open. It does, in a way, give us an opportunity to share the gospel that we wouldn't have when it was illegal.
Yeah.
Criminal offence.
Yes.
Actually, we wouldn't really want to go back to that.
No.
It actually frees us up to be able to engage with somebody.
Yeah. So we need to see how the openness about the issue can actually work to the benefit of the gospel. Yeah.
Jim?
Yeah. Well, I don't think you want to initiate a conversation about homosexuality or their sexuality. Like with everybody, we simply want to try and initiate conversations about the gospel. I think be a good friend. And if they want to talk to you about that at some point, that's up to them. I don't think it's for you to raise the topic with them. Yes. Yeah. So just let's be with good friends, and if we think somebody probably is living the gay lifestyle, be a good friend to them if there's opportunity. Get close so that you can share the gospel. And if they want to raise the topic, then be ready to respond to it. Yeah, is what I'd say. All those sorts of questions about having people, I mean, it could be, of course, your own family coming to stay with you. Not saying in your particular case, but in general. And sort of, do I go to a same-sex wedding, and that sort of thing. If you go on to this book is called Love Into Light. Love Into Light. And there is a website which is loveintolight.com, and they actually deal with those sorts of questions and sometimes link to other sites that deal with those sorts of questions. So I found my way to quite a long article about, do you go to a same-sex wedding of a friend? Not giving you a simple answer, but the things to think through as you try to work it out. Yeah. Yes. So I think we've got to. We're not asking them, inviting them into a life without companionship. But companionship for us comes in one of two ways, which is either, you know, biblically under God, it's companionship for a man and a woman in the context of marriage and an intimate sexual relationship, or it's friendship. You know, and you know, for those of us who are married, the companionship of friends is actually, you know, that's a vital part of our lives. And you know, so guys like Mark, who was on the video, can talk about how you don't have to be having sex, you know, to be fulfilled, and the deep satisfaction of real friendships. And it's, you know, there are, we need to remember that Jesus himself was single. And because he was single and he was perfect in his holiness, he didn't have a sexual relationship with a man or a woman. But he was a fulfilled human being who had close friends, and those that were close to him that he dearly loved and who dearly loved him. In friendship terms. But I think that's where the, you know, the testimony of those who've embraced walking God's way, even though they experience same-sex attraction, they're walking God's way and benefiting from good friendships. That's very sort of powerful, I think, rather than what we might just ourselves say. We better stop there.